Good evening. Let's go ahead and take our Bibles now at this time and open to the book of Nehemiah. Open to Nehemiah chapter 8. And we're actually going to be cruising through Nehemiah this evening, looking at portions of chapters 8, 9, and 10, doing our utmost to sum them up. There are all sorts of lessons that could be had, admittedly, in a more detailed verse-by-verse study of the book of Nehemiah, but our focus has been on leadership. And so to the extent that we can explore this great book as a work, a monumental and epic work on the subject of leadership, then I do believe that our time has been very well served in an exploration of this book. Now, we've already said much about the first part of chapter 8, there with verses 1 through 12, and we're going to just blitz through the remainder of chapter 8, namely there verses 13 through 18, so as to do justice, if we might, to some points there in chapters 9 and 10 as well. Yet I do believe that this can form a cohesive whole. Just as we look at the content, it is by no means disjointed, but I believe that we can have a story emerge before our very eyes just in one sitting, particularly with respect to priorities for God's people. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 appear to all take place within the seventh month on the Jewish calendar, arguably the most sacred time of the Jewish year. Another contender might well be the first month, where you would have had the Passover that would have been celebrated, but in their seventh month, they had the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is Hebrew for Day of Covering. And it contained the only mandatory fast day for the Jewish people there on their calendar year. Anyone caught eating on this particular day would be cut off from the people. And in this period of fast and very sharp focus, there was the ritual of killing one goat in sacrifice and then sending off another goat as a, quote, scapegoat to bear the sins of the people off into the wilderness. Rich in symbolism, it was the only time in the year ever within the year that the high priest could go into the inner sanctuary and with the blood of that slain goat sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat, which was the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. A study of Leviticus chapter 23 helps us to understand that on the first day of this month, the seventh month, there was the blowing of trumpets. And so you might just now picture, or you could hear there within your ear, as it were, the great noise and commotion as your attention would be caught by that. On the tenth day of this seventh month was the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day, so about a fortnight, a space of about 2 weeks after the start of the month, was the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And that lasted for about 1 week properly. And on the eighth day from it, they were to have a special gathering, a sacred gathering. That would have been their form of a, quote, church service, if you will. But what you find in verse 18 of Nehemiah chapter 8 is that each day here was marked by a reading from the Bible, a reading there from Scripture. We can almost picture it as a gospel meeting of sorts, perhaps, in our country, and some could still perhaps remember the days where gospel meetings would go from Sunday all the way to Sunday, about 8 days there. And then it went from Sunday to Friday, 6 days, and then Sunday to Wednesday, 4 days, or Thursday to Sunday, 4 days, or some other configuration, and even now, perhaps one or 2 day meetings are quite popular. And of course, any time dedicated to a study of the Word is good, and We're always going to be appreciative and thankful for such occasions, but everyone has to examine their heart and their motivations about adjustments such as these, asking why it is that time is going to be reduced. If we are lessening the time frame because it's become dull or unexciting or a bit of a drudgery, then might I suggest we ought to take a pulse of the heart because we are not yet converted as we ought to be. Those of us who are the consummate clock watchers, who have determined that a service can only last a certain time, and who think that any attendant blessings from God stop when a certain bell is rung, may be finding some difficulties with what is confronting us here in these chapters. Indeed, chapter 8, verse 3, from daybreak until noon they gathered, and that could have been upwards a six-hour service. And then in verse 13, they are back at it yet again the next day for more instruction. And then verse 18, day after day, from the first day until the last day, Ezra read from the book of the law. And in chapter 9, verse 3, they stood for a greater part of the day. If we understand the Jewish day to consist of about 12 hours, one quarter equals 3 hours. I was at a singing in Houston, Texas before, where there were about 1,000 Christians gathered there from various congregations, and that singing was just beautiful. It lasted for 3 hours. Now, we occasionally would stand, but most of the time we were sitting. But here the people stood. You talk about stretching your legs. You might be searching for a padded pew to rest your hiney after 3 hours of rocking there on your heels. So 3 hours reading from the law, and immediately after, now we're not done, there's another 3 hours of confession and worship. And that worship may well have consisted of singing and praying. Bottom line, a six-hour service. And yet the fact is, the time flies when what? Time flies when you are having fun. When you're not, well, you're ready to get on the road. You're ready to get moving. And when the speaker might look down at his notes, then you're there glancing at your watch. Yet the people here desired God. And so that time was passing rapidly and quickly. Because you see, time is not the issue, but rather hearing the Lord's voice through a reading and a proclamation of the Word, that happened to be the issue right there. They were elated. They wanted God in their life. His encounter. And we understand on a superficial level how events can change us and even our schedule. Someone phones up out of the blue. I have tickets for such and such an event. Can you go? Oh, well, when are you leaving? Now. All of a sudden it redirects the plans and you move heaven and earth so as to make all of that come about. Or maybe it's an emergency. A child slips and falls and hits their jaw on the brick fireplace, splits the chin wide open, and all of a sudden all the plans of the day go out the window because of an inrush of a new event has transformed everything. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not want to be just on the fringe of revival and never quite there. Revival for us is nothing more than the breathing of life into a body that is threatening to become a corpse. We ought not be scared of that term. It's biblical. It's biblical. But we just have to clarify what we mean by that and what it is that we don't. Yet the people here were infused with the spirit of the psalmist, who said that his delight was in the law of the Lord, and in his word he meditated day and night. Psalm 1, verse 2. Is our delight right there? A true revival can never be had apart from that. Now in chapter 9, we're going to take the Goodyear blimp approach. That is the high camera angle, taking in big sections at a time rather than the close-up to see the hands on the grip, if I might use an allusion there to the Masters for golf enthusiasts. There are three interesting features here. Number one, how they dressed was determined by their hearts. What did they wear? What did they wear? Chapter 9, verse 1. Sackcloth. What are we talking about with sackcloth? Coarse animal hair. Camel hair or goat hair. Not exactly what you'd call cashmere. Itchy to the max. And what did they wear there upon their heads? Dust. Why? It was an expression of self-humiliation. They were saying, this is how we feel in relationship to what it is that we have found. We want our outside to represent our inside. We want to let the world know our response to the reading of God's law is that we had been far from what we ought to have been. Number two, where they stood declared their allegiance. That's there in verse 2 of chapter 9. They were a set apart people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, set apart from the surrounding environs. For what fellowship has light with darkness, or righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has a believer with, fill in the blank, an unbeliever? You see, the world would never ever take issue if you happened to be just like them. No need to cause a stir. No need for a ruckus. But it's because of the very fact that we are different that there happens to be all-out war. Number three, their first instinct was to frown upon their folly. Now that happens to be apparent when you just take verses 1 and 2 together. I believe that sometimes we can get the wrong impression that every time that we hear the word, we are supposed to be feeling good. Let me ask you, has not Joel Osteen perfected the art there with respect to his own service? And while he has everyone hold up their Bible at the commencement of the service, you know as well as I do, there's absolutely no commendation that they be turning their pages within that Bible during the course of the service. But it's largely about a pep rally. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And people always leave, of course, feeling good. But any fair reading through Scripture portrays something quite different. Now let me tell you, Christianity is not a call to wailing. It is not a call to emptiness. Let me put in the disclaimer. But our first encounter between God and man in the Bible quickly transitions into what goes wrong, a la Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. Look, we want to go to the doctor and always get a clean bill of health, right? But what use is the clean bill of health if we are not clean? I mean, if he puts his hands there on our body and he pushes and we go, ah, he says, uh-oh, that's not good, problem. Or he puts up the x-rays and goes, uh-oh, that over there, that spot shouldn't be there. In that moment there, what he needs to do is give the bad news of our condition so that he might properly provide us with the good news of a possible solution. You see, some are so consumed with coming to church services for some type of feeling of euphoria, some type of a high or a drug fix, that when a message points out the bad, we come nigh to seeing the speaker as a close cousin to Attila the Hun. But friends, the law takes sin out of the hiding place. And godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of this world produces death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Now, chapter 9 records here for us what some call Nehemiah's prayer. Nehemiah writes this in his book, yes, but clearly it was crafted by others, and it is very much a scripted prayer. Let me hasten to point out for those who are newcomers with respect to the public service of God, up here leading prayers. Do not feel bad or guilty if your prayer happens to be scripted. You see, that does not make it less genuine. In fact, some might do well to peek at a card now and again, especially when there are particular individuals that we ought to be remembering in prayer. Now, I suspect that this prayer was very much a formalized statement. The men presiding over it are listed there in verses 4 and 5. And as they talk to God, watch this now, they are also clearly wanting to communicate something to the people. It happens to be comprised of a chunk of ancient Israelite history. And they are showing how good God had been, how merciful to the people, though they were undeserving, just how patient historically He has always been. Look there at verse 6. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. God's goodness is seen, number one, in the act of creation. He brought it all out of the womb of nothingness. Now watch that. God did not need this universe in order to exist. He's before all of it. He's without beginning. He made it all so that we could exist and enjoy it. So mark it down. Every time you have a meal at the table, that is a reflection of God's goodness. Every time you open up your closet, and you can see articles of clothing, that is a manifestation of God's goodness. Every time you have a beautiful painting or picture up there on your walls to beautify the home, that's a description of God's goodness. Would it be all right to lay down Psalm 8 right here? Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man? Verse 4, Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And it culminates there with that wonderful closeout of verse 9 in Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You see, friends, we are not some turbocharged monkeys. God created us in His image. Secondly, God's goodness is seen in His plan of election. God chose Abram, a.k.a. Abraham, verse 7 of Nehemiah 9, because he was faithful. The Lord found his heart to be faithful, verse 8. Abraham was not born with a big sign over his house saying, look over here, this one is going to be the one. Hey, his dad and granddad happened to be idolaters. Abraham, in many ways, had that deck stacked against him. He grew up witnessing the worship of idols, but his heart was right, and he perceived the errors of all of that. We too were not born with a halo over our house. But true Christians will manifest the right heart, and God shall reward them for their obedience. Thirdly, God's goodness is seen in His intervention. He delivered the Hebrew children through the Red Sea on dry land. That's verses 9 through 12. He came down on Mount Sinai and gave His majestic law. That's verses 13 and 14. When they hungered, He gave them bread from heaven and water from a rock. There in verse 15. And so it goes there with this prayer. As you finagle through it and work your way through it, you find an unfolding of the biblical story. From Genesis all the way up to, oh, lo and behold, the book of Nehemiah. But I want to call your attention to verse 21 because it portrays so much. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Now, let your ears be peeled. You might even see the whites of your eyes. They lacked nothing, but they appreciated nothing. Does that ring with a reluctant note? Can that not describe us? I mean, inasmuch as this is a list of God's goodness, it also happens to be a list of man's naughtiness. I mean, if God is making a list and checking it twice, it's not going to take all that long for us to just be flat busted. I mean, to make just a good wreck of all of this. That was their story there. Is it not ours? To a degree. Moses went from a hero to a zero. Oh, we like him. No, we don't. No, we don't. Let's go ahead and select a different man to be there at the helm, and let's kill this Moses, and let's go back there to Egypt. Oh, we like this manna. No, we don't. Oh, we like this quail. No, now we don't. We want the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the garlic, the leeks, the onions back there in Egypt. I mean, it's quite schizophrenic, a split personality, but that can be us. Just as we say, I'm never going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this again. What happens? Oh, surprise, surprise. Did it again. Now, as promised, chapter 10. Just a glimpse. I don't mean to scare anybody here. You'll notice chapter 9 closes with the prayer concluding with the promise of a covenant. The creation of a covenant. That's chapter 9 there, verse 38. And because of all this, they say, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. And then as you skate on over there into the 10th chapter, it tells you, now those who placed their seal on the document were, and topping that list happens to be, oh, lo and behold, Nehemiah the governor. He puts his John Hancock down there. He's the first to grab the pen. Well, you have the breakdown like this. Number one, Nehemiah the governor, followed by 22 priests, then 3 influential Levites, 14 of their brethren, the brethren of the influential Levites, and then 44 leaders, or chiefs of the people, administrators, heads of the houses in their own right. Altogether, you have 84 names. They entered into a curse and oath, that's there in verse 29, to obey the word of God. And it gets quite specific with the remainder of the chapter. But now here, look at this now, just as an overview. For a moment now, just picture this. Here comes a dad, returning back there to the house, coming through the doorway, calling together his family, saying, I put my name down on a document, and you all need to know about this. You see, because it's going to impact your way of life. Now, all of a sudden, the ears start to perk up. Number one, it will have an impact on your love life. Number two, it will have an impact on your time. And number three, it shall have an impact on your pocketbook, your resources, your money. And then a daughter speaks up and says, what do you mean that it's going to have an impact on our love life? Well, sweetheart, I promise not to give my daughter to the peoples of the land. Dad, you did that? You can't be serious. I like this boy. You know that I like this boy. Are you telling me I can't marry him? Why would you do all of that? Honey, it's because God knows what is best. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some are familiar with the musical Fiddler on the Roof. It portrays a Russian Jewish man who is attempting to maintain cultural purity and traditions against the encroachments of outside influences. And his daughters keep coming up again and again and again asking for permission to marry someone who they should not be with. And there happens to be this ridiculous juxtaposition. I mean, on the one hand, he's saying, oh God, you know she should not be doing this. Oh God, I know that we are supposed to be different. But the sad tragedy is that every single time he capitulates, he has no guts to cry tonight so as to keep his daughters from crying on many other nights. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Leviticus 19, verse 19, you are not to crossbreed your livestock. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. Let me tell you, friends, that is not all about some type of racial statement. It's not. Rather, it is a religious statement that God wants to understand that when it comes to His own here, He knows where their affections lie. That they have not a divided heart, but that they are with Him all the way. You see, when you're looking there at the division between a believer and unbeliever, you talk about a congress between heaven and hell sleeping in the same bed. That's exactly what happens when someone marries a non-Christian. Sounds kind of blunt? Admittedly so. Well, that's quite direct. Yeah. It's a little difficult to shimmy out of that. And it's supposed to be hard. Why? To deprive us? No. To delight us. That we might get that point that the only ultimate yoke is being yoked there with Christ and then yoked to one another. Take your Bible. Read it. Study it. Get out a diary or a journal. You young people, I challenge you to think about this. With God's help, put it down. I will only marry one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and has obeyed His gospel. God is no man's debtor. No good thing will He withhold from the one whose walk is blameless. Say that you want to dedicate your time to the Lord. You're going to give Him the first fruits of your increase. You're going to be here on the first day of each and every week. With respect to your money that you might gather from babysitting or from a newspaper route, you're going to give to the Lord. That's honorable to do. Stick by that. Let this word be written upon our hearts, that tablet right there. And to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, by Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Let's do what we can to faithfully follow the Lord, knowing that He understands what is best for us, and then it shall be well with our soul. Have you hearkened to the call of the gospel? We plead with you to do so. Repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And then head upward and onward, hand in hand with the Lord. He will lead you home. Be faithful till death. If we can help you toward that end, please come to the front while we stand now together and sing.